I did not even realize the time. My apologies, my apologies. Let's begin, shall we? Gerd, can you open us up in prayer?
Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this class that we can attend now, and just watch over Brother Dave as he presents it. And just not to get the answers, Lord, but to know that you are close to us and that we have you in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, well, thank you all for coming out this evening. So we are on part two of The People of God, which is our kind of like summary key phrase for premillennialism. And we talked about a bunch of that last week. We're going to dive in more this week. I wanted to take a minute, and I thought of it when the Smiths were here last week. I realized that I had not put my Google Classroom code in the last few, and that I had never put the QR up. So if you have, I know it's terrible. It's dreadful. I'm sure it'll be in my performance reviews. But yeah, you should be able to take a picture of it and it'll pull you right in. But if you haven't used the classroom at all, of course, that's no problem. You don't need to. There's a lot of extra materials on there. So tonight we will be finished with premillennialism. And for each of the three, like, tentpole positions, pre, post, and amillennialism, I have, as a kind of an added thing there, an extended series, links to videos on YouTube with a very qualified teacher explaining it at length. I also, for tonight, have a discussion linked on there between Sam Storms, who was my recommendation for amillennialism, and Douglas Wilson, who was my recommendation for postmillennialism, and then James Hamilton, who was not actually my recommendation for premillennialism, but he's a great teacher, and they're all discussing it together at some big conference, and John Piper's moderating, and so you can kind of see the interactions there if you're looking for more clarity in those elements. So feel free. Of course, all the recordings and PowerPoints are there as well. So make use of that if you can and or wish to. Let's start with a little bit of a review here. So we have our three big questions for today. I'll just chuck them up there first. So you remember one of the things I've said again and again in this class is that people don't decide between the different eschatological positions based on one verse or two verses or on the scriptural texts that are eschatological texts. Those are very challenging. They're very complicated. They're hard to put together. And so people are making their decisions about what they believe based on other things, things that they're deciding farther upstream. So what are those things for premillennialists? Premillennialists are people who are saying, hey, I think these eschatological texts describe the future. I think that there is a future judgment, a future reign of Christ on the earth before the end, the eternal state. I think that pretty much everything I see in Revelation is in the future. So what's leading them to make that call? Who can tell me? Anyone? Okay, yeah, so they do take a more literal or plain reading of prophetic texts, right? So because... Hello! I just realized the door opens into me. So because of their more plain or literal reading of the prophetic texts, they are going to look at prophecies in the Old Testament particularly, and they're going to conclude what? This is the very key point. If you don't remember, I still love you, but we got to get it. Okay? Those Old Testament prophecies, Evelyn?
Been exhausted by the church's current lessons?
That is exactly right. The Old Testament prophecies have not... Yeah. She's got a mind like a steel trap.
I remember what he said.
Those Old Testament prophecies to Israel have not been completely fulfilled in the church's current blessing. So remember that In amillennialism, as the kind of dominant position, also in postmillennialism, they're going to look at these passages where promises are made to Israel, and they're going to say, yeah, yeah, but all that is fulfilled in Jesus now. So we're not looking for, a literal fulfillment. We're looking for a spiritual fulfillment, right? The passages, we're going to look at some of these passages tonight that speak about Israel being raised up as a mountain above all other kingdoms, and people are going to stream to it. That's the church, they say. That's the church, and that's Jesus. And so we're not looking for anything else. But the premillennialist says, I don't think so. I feel like there's always this literal element. There's always this plain element in these prophecies. I feel like this really has to be speaking of something earthly because of the terms used here. Does that make sense? That's really the key thing. If we got that, we're all set. Okay, so because of that, then, how does the premillennialist understand the relationship between eschatological texts and their readers? And here's what I mean by that. We said that for the amillennialist, they're looking at these eschatological texts and they're saying, hey, these are all reflective of big spiritual realities. This is basically a kind of devotional literature, right? That God is powerful. He's going to judge evil. He's in control. He's going to keep his promises. But the specific details of the numbers and the places and the people, those are all just symbols. We don't have to get too caught up in them. Focus on the big spiritual picture. That's the relevance of the text for everyone, says the amillennialist. The premillennialist says, no, all these details matter a lot. Who do they matter to? The church, yes, but specifically who? Let me ask you this question. Let's say you have a dear brother in Christ who passed away 10 years ago. If you're a premillennialist, you are pretty confident that those prophecies have not happened yet. Did those texts turn out to be very relevant to him? No! They're relevant to the people that they will happen to, but to everybody else, it's just kind of like, well, God's going to do this stuff in the future, right? So, like, it's good, there's a sense in which, like the amillennialists, we can say, well, it's encouraging, God's going to keep his promises, he's going to do this and that, but the specific details of those texts that are talking about eschatological events, they're going to be very relevant to the people that they happen to. They're not super relevant to me. Does that make sense? Okay, and then here's our important question at the end. Strengths and weaknesses of the premillennial approach, broadly speaking. Okay, let's start with some strengths. What are some strong points of this approach? Taking these prophecies more literally, we're saying, okay, all this stuff is future. What are the parts that fit nicely? Anyone? Do you guys remember last week? I mean, it was a whole week ago.
The ones where, some of them will be fulfilled, but they're still happening alongside of, there's still sin and death happening.
Okay, good. So this position harmonizes very well with certain texts, which we'll look at in more detail today, in which there appears to be extravagant blessings and the presence of sin and death. Okay, so this position fits in really well with that. It also is a position that handles what passage particularly very comfortably. It's Revelation 20. Revelation 20, the one that is the namesake for all the passages, the one that talks about the 1,000 years over and over and over again. And all the other positions are like, yeah, a little weird, huh? And premillennialists are like, ha ha, it just means 1,000 years, so no problem. So very, very straightforward. And then these mixed blessing passages that I referred to, for example, Isaiah 65, which we'll look at later today. Okay, weaknesses. This position doesn't always do so well harmonizing Revelation 20 with other passages. And in particularly, we noted that if you're taking Revelation 20 to refer to something separate from everything else, you have an issue with there being more than one resurrection, which is weird because no other New Testament text suggests that at all. Okay, so maybe, sure, yeah, it could be, maybe. But it's an awkward fit. And we also have a lot of New Testament texts expressing the unity between Jews and Gentiles, right? And we read some of those last time. So that's, that could be kind of an awkward fit too. The more distinctive Israel is, the more awkward that fit is. So there's a lot of gradations in this approach. Some people, it's not really a big deal. But if you're making it a big deal, those passages can become quite uncomfortable because they're very strong language, right? Everybody okay? Any questions from last time? Anybody go and read 3 or 4 books on premillennialism last week and now you have a question? All right, so let's jump in. We're going to talk today about 3 elements that are distinctive to premillennialism and elements that have some variation in them. We're going to talk about the rapture, which is not something, not a word that we use outside of premillennialism. We're going to talk about the tribulation, which is basically a premillennial word. And we're going to talk about just a little bit what happens at the end of the millennium, because for other positions, there is no end of the millennium. It just merges into the eternal state. But for premillennialists, it's quite a distinctive period of reversal. Before we do that, I want to talk a little bit about the return of Christ, because the rapture is viewed as a distinct or a separate return of Christ. So in most of these premillennial positions, we have 2 returns of Jesus, which gets a little bit complex. So I want to first start by talking about some passages that everyone agrees, regardless of your position. These all describe the return of Jesus and characterize it. And so this is like this bit that we're going to do here. This is not about premillennialism specifically, but this is, I feel like, the most convenient place for us to talk about it. Okay, does that make sense? So let's talk a little bit about the return of Jesus. And if you guys could grab these passages, if you've got your Bible there, go ahead and turn over to these passages and just, you know, grab one. And then I'll say, okay, who's got this passage? We're going to do a lot more reading tonight than we normally do. So turn to one of these and wait for me to call and then we'll jump right in. Okay. So first passage here, Matthew 24:36. Who's got that? Just read that for us. Don't be shy. We're all friends here. Matthew 24:36. Nobody picked that one because it's the first one. Thank you. Okay, good. So that day and hour here is speaking of the return of Christ. Okay. He says, no one knows. Acts 1:7. Who's got that? Read that. Yep.
When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power.
Okay, great. So the first thing that characterizes the return of Jesus Christ in the text of the New Testament is that no one knows when it's going to happen, and no one can know when it's going to happen. Okay? Yes?
Why, if it's 3 in 1, Spirit, Holy Spirit, God, and Jesus, the Son, how come Jesus wouldn't know?
Yeah, that's a great question.
Like, I always found that odd when...
Sure.
It's like, oh, only God, but Jesus is God, and he's right at the right hand of the Father.
Right, right. Yeah, and in fact, that's an important passage in dealing with the relationship, the interior relationship of the Trinity. But that's not an important question for dealing with eschatology. So I'm going to pause that one, and we'll pick it. It's a good question. We'll pick that one up after class. We can talk about that. The key thing I want to establish here is that no one can or does know when Christ returns. And this is such an important point, brothers and sisters, because there's so many people, just a stunning number of people throughout human history that have been very, very, very well respected and rich and influential off of telling people when Jesus was coming back, which is just a bit mad, really, if you think about it, because it's super clear that no one knows. So if Pastor Nate, that we all love and respect, got up and he was like, guys, I've discovered something in the scripture. I'm going to tell you when Jesus is coming back. Hey, we know this one. No, you don't. Whoa, we've taken a wrong turn somewhere. Don't we? We love you, but you can't do that. Okay? Same for if anyone does it. This is very well established that no one knows when Jesus is coming back. So that's the first thing about it. Now, you might say, hang on. You said that post-millennialists say that Jesus will come back after the church has converted the earth. And so we would see that coming, right? Like we would see everyone being converted to Christianity. So how can post-millennialism be it? And the post-millennialist says, well, broadly speaking, yes, when the earth is converted, but not when some very specific thing happens, right? I mean, it could be now. Maybe now Christianity has spread far enough that Christ will return. Maybe, you know, way more people have to get saved. We don't know. I mean, we're not setting schedules. This is about setting schedules, okay? So broadly speaking, this truth from the text does not threaten any of the, you know, major biblical positions. That's why they're biblical. Okay, second thing, Luke 12:40. Who's got that? Yeah, Gerd.
You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him.
Okay. Jesus says this as he's wrapping up a story that he tells about a master who goes away and returns and finds trouble amongst the servants, right? So this is not just a casual comment by Jesus. This is the point of what he's teaching. And it is that Jesus' return will, in fact, it's not just unknown. It will, in fact, be surprising to many people. And there is, in many of these passages that talk about that element of surprise, there's an element of threat that is implicit in many of these. Jesus doesn't return like a surprise birthday party. He returns like a thief in the night, right? He doesn't return like an unexpected letter from your mother. He returns like an unexpected employer when you have been doing nothing for a week. So there's an element in all these texts that speaks to Jesus Christ coming back in a way that's surprising to a lot of people. And it's a very unpleasant surprise. So a lot of people who assume that their wrong actions are safe and fine, and they're not. Does that make sense? Okay, third thing that we want to say about Christ's return, 1 Thessalonians 4. Excuse me, who's got this one? 1 Thessalonians 4. Yeah, go ahead.
That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor.
Oh. Do I have the wrong?
Wrong chapter.
Okay, I thought it was me.
You said 1 Thessalonians 4. I thought that meant verse 4.
No.
Sorry. Okay. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel or archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
All right, so a few things about Christ's return are evident from this passage. We can kind of put this together with the other. First of all, it is Jesus who comes back for his people. Okay, it's not the other way around. Secondly, that the believing dead will be resurrected at that time when Jesus comes back, and they will join the ascending living believers. And I say ascending here because you remember that the angels, when Jesus ascended into heaven, come and tell Jesus' students who are standing there, why are you looking up into heaven? He's going to come back in the same way that he went up, right? So I've chosen that word ascending. They're also, whoever is alive at that time, going up to meet Jesus. And this is a permanent reunion because the apostle says, so we will always or will forever be with the Lord. Okay? So this is something that's surprising to people. It is an action that Jesus takes himself. It's an action in the midst of which all of Christ's people, both living and dead, are involved. And it's an action that permanently unites them to him. Right? One more passage. 1 Corinthians 15. You know that this is a super, super extended passage on the resurrection, a key passage on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Just these two verses, 51 and 52. Who's got that? Anyone? Yep.
Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed.
Okay. So, again, a few things that we can note. At this moment, okay, when people are being resurrected, which happens when Christ returns, this is, first of all, going to be quite momentary, which is why the apostle says that it happens in a moment, and the twinkling of an eye is something that sounds very kind of King Jamesy, but the way that we would express that in modern English would probably be something like in the blink of an eye. That's the concept that's being expressed. This is going to be very noticeable. It'll be very surprising, but it'll be very noticeable when it happens. Several passages, unfortunately, we don't have time to get into it, but several passages speak of a trumpet announcing it. Of course, this is something that people in ancient times would have been very, even up to close to modern times, would have been very familiar with, announcing the presence of the arrival of someone, right? And so this is something that is going to be signaled in that way. And at that moment, as those in Christ return to life or rise up to meet Christ, they enter into the experience of their eternal life in glorified bodies. So all this happens at one time. Okay? Yeah.
I don't know if this is this on topic, but so
correct. Have a try.
If there's people that say that they've saved, been to heaven or something like that, could that still be, like, if we're going to only be in eternal life, it can only happen at this time? Are there people that, you know, they say that they had this out-of-body experience, or they met Jesus, and they, you know, or they were Buddhist or something, and said, Jesus, show me that you're real, and takes them on this wild adventure that they... Is that something?
So I would say two things. The first thing I'll say is, as we noted in our discussion of death, anyone who dies right now at this time, prior to the return of Christ, lives on without their body. Okay? So this is a moment of fundamental transformation for all those who have died in Christ, because they get their body again. And if you were with us, you remember that the Apostle Paul says that this is something that everyone in that state wants, that people who have died in Christ are waiting to receive their bodies again. So if someone, you know, could someone in the spirit go to heaven and see things and then come back, you know, to their body on the operating table or whatever? You know, I think, like, biblically speaking, there's no reason that that's impossible. The Apostle John, who is the author of Revelation, speaks of an experience something like that when he was in heaven. So that's kind of the first thing I would say. Second thing I would say is, no. All those people say a bunch of super bogus stuff. And so if, you know... I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I actually have. I knew a guy once who said that he had had a spiritual experience that was extremely powerful, that changed his life, and that he did not talk about it and didn't want to think about it because he felt like it would distract him from the Bible. If somebody says something like that, well, maybe there's something there. If someone writes a book and like goes on TV to promote their book about how they went to heaven, and you can get, you know, the children's edition for just $19.97, yeah, that's probably just yet another in the long line of grifters making money off of people who believe God, but not enough to read the Bible really carefully, which is a very unfortunate combination. So I would say probably no. All right, questions about the return of Christ? All right, and actually, you know, I feel bad now that I said that. I should just qualify that. There are many good and holy people who have been totally snowed by complete losers. If that's happened to you or one of your loved ones, it doesn't mean that you didn't love God enough. I mean, it could, that's a possibility, but there are a lot of wicked people out there, and the New Testament has a lot to say about them. So let's all pray for each other. And don't just believe everything you hear. And if you see your friend believing everything that he hears, pray for him. Y'all pray for me. All right. So that's Christ's return. Now let's talk about premillennialism specifically. Because premillennialism says, yes, all that is totally true. But like half of those passages are talking about something different called the rapture. And so that's where we want to try to get in. And premillennialism as a theological position, because it assumes a distinct, separate referent for every single eschatological passage almost, is extremely complex. It's very complex. We do not have time to do a deep dive on especially dispensational premillennialism. That would be an entire class just by itself. So I'm going to be very surface and very general, but I hope, and my intent is to be very accurate with my summaries. So let's go. What is the rapture? There are two broad concepts of the rapture. The first one is what's usually thought of as the rapture, and the second one is not, but these are two different positions. So the first one is what we call the pre-tribulational rapture. Pre-tribulational means that it happens before the tribulation. Yes, very good. So this is the concept of the future that says at some point in the future, things are going to get kind of bad. And then suddenly, Jesus is going to come back and the entire church is going to be removed from the earth. And then things are going to get way worse. And then at the end of that period, which is 7 years, we'll talk about that in a minute, Jesus will come back again to stay on the earth. Okay? So this is the pre-tribulational rapture. In this position, this is a view that Jesus Christ comes for the church, comes to bring the church up to himself, to glory, and leaves everyone who is not part of the church, which means that at the beginning of the tribulation, there are no believers on the earth, right? This tribulational period is something that happens particularly in classical dispensationalism, particularly for Jewish people. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. So stay tuned on that one. After that period is ended, Jesus Christ comes back to wrap up the judgment that has started during the tribulation and to establish his earthly kingdom. And that's what these verses are referring to here. Note that not everyone has this position, but this is basically what it is. Okay? As a general sketch, does that make sense? We got that? Okay. We won't read this Revelation passage, but we'll read lots of others. So here's kind of the sketch, okay? And go ahead and turn over to Revelation and to 1 Thessalonians, and let's get these passages and just try to absorb the concept here. So turn over. We need Revelation 3 and 6 and 1 Thessalonians 5. And you don't need to read 15 chapters of Revelation. That's That's going to be a summary there at the end. Okay? Who's got Revelation 6:10? Okay, go ahead.
They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth?
Okay, good. So these are people who have died and calling out to God for justice. And then down a few verses later, verses 15 and 16. Can you add on verses 15 and 16 there?
Okay. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the great wrath of the Lamb.
Good. So this period that is happening here, the tribulation, is an expression of God's anger. Okay? This is the first key element to understanding pre-tribulational premillennialism. Okay? What is the tribulation? It's the anger of God being expressed in judgment against wicked people. Okay? Everybody got that? Yeah, these verses express clearly that that's the judgment that's happening here. And so the premillennialist says that's what the whole tribulation period is about. Next, Revelation 3 and verse 10. Who's got that? Go ahead.
Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth.
Okay. So this is one of the letters that's written to one of the churches in Revelation. And here Jesus says to this church, I will keep you from this great hour of testing. Now, I'll say more about that in a second. But first, let's read 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Who's got that? Okay, Evelyn?
For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, there are other passages added to this as well, but these two are extremely representative. So, first thing, what is the tribulation? God's judgment and anger. Second thing, what about the church? Well, says the premillennial pre-tribulational guy or girl, the church doesn't experience the anger of God. Okay, so because the tribulation is all about the anger of God, it's all about the judgment of God, the church doesn't experience that, right? God has not destined us for anger. He hasn't destined us for wrath. And so that's not something that happens to the church. So that's why we have this rapture. We have the church coming up to Jesus Christ before this widespread judgment that afflicts everyone living on the earth. No one's accepted from it, right? Everyone living on the earth experiences this, but God doesn't intend judgment for his people. So it's not for them. They're gone. Make sense? Good. And then the third thing the premillennialists will say, the pre-tribulational premillennialists will say, is during these chapters, Revelation 4 to 19, these like key chapters describing the judgment, the word church is not used. Okay, so the church is not referenced during these passages. Why is the church not referenced during these passages? The premillennialist, that guy says, because they're gone. They're in heaven. And they're not on the earth, and we don't see this word used again until Revelation 22, which is describing the eternal state. Okay? So these are kind of like three key pillars to the teaching that Jesus comes to take the church out of the earth prior to an act of global judgment. Everybody follow me so far? Good. Now, there are some issues that I want to draw to your attention. The first issue is that although the Revelation 3:10 is commonly translated, keep you from the hour of judgment, it is just as reasonable a translation to render it as keep you through. Okay? In other words, the passage does not necessarily promise that they will not experience the judgment, but rather and it actually is just referring to suffering there, right? That they will not experience that, but that they will not be destroyed by it. And in fact, we see very similar things said by Jesus to other churches in adjacent letters, right? So that's maybe not, it doesn't hit as strong as it might appear on the face of it, just reading the verse by itself. The second thing that this, I think, is really worth noting, the word church is also not used in the second letter of Timothy, or the first two letters of John, or the epistle to the Hebrews. The absence of something is always the weakest kind of evidence. It doesn't mean that it's not, like maybe it could, that could be legit, but something not being there doesn't mean the same as something being there, right? So that's pre-tribulational rapture. That's just a super fast sketch of the position. Let's talk about the other concept of the rapture that we get in premillennialism, which is historic premillennialism. And historic premillennialism, we actually typically don't talk about the rapture. You say, Dave, what is a historic premillennialism? Historic premillennialism is called historic premillennialism because it is that much looser type that was characteristic of the church fathers. That's where you get the historical from. So some of the church fathers who were premillennialist in their approach had this basic understanding. There are certain writers and interpreters today who have it as well. But the key element here is that these guys will say, yeah, the church also suffers during the tribulation. So the tribulation is not just bad for unbelievers, it's bad for everybody. And the church is there too, and they're also suffering. They're glorified when Jesus returns. And that, I say once here, because they don't expect two returns of Christ. So the pre-tribulational interpreter says, Jesus comes back, he takes his people, he goes back to heaven, he comes back to earth again. The historic premillennialist says, no, that doesn't happen. The church is just there through this very bad period. And when it's concluded, then Jesus comes back. Okay? For this reason, traditional premillennialist views, historic premillennialist views, are similar a little bit to postmillennialist in that there's not as much emphasis on the any moment return of Christ. Could Jesus Christ return at any moment? Yes, absolutely. We'll say the historic premillennialist. Guys, I'm telling you, you think it's easy, but it's not. You got to say all these things all so fast. Yes, he could come back at any moment, says the historic premillennialist, but that is not going to be a major emphasis in their teaching. So if you've spent time in the theological tradition of pre-tribulational premillennialism, you may be familiar with a very strong emphasis placed on Jesus Christ coming back at any moment. And you may have, you know, spent time in whole Bible conferences and series of sermons that were just focused on that. That's not going to be so much the case with historic premillennialism. Why? It's a mirror image of postmillennialism. Postmillennialism says, well, things are going to get better and better and better. And when we've reached the tipping point, Jesus will come back. What's the tipping point? Well, nobody knows that, but they're going to get better. The historic premillennialist says, things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And when we reach the tipping point, Jesus is going to come back. What's the tipping point? We don't know. Okay? But both of them, for that reason, are going to indicate that there are things to look for. And they're going to say, Jesus said that, right? You watch for the signs. These are the signs. Okay? Let's look at a few passages for historic premillennialism. Here we are in Matthew 24. Turn over there. Revelation 12. Revelation 13. And Romans 5. Okay? Matthew 24. Revelation 12, Revelation 13, Romans 5. So let's start with Matthew 24. Who's got that? Who's got that one? Someone? Yep.
For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been in the world until now. No, it never will be. And in those days that nothing cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short.
And then 29 and 31.
Of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels loud trumpet call, and they will gather to collect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other.
All right, so first element of historic premillennialism. Verse 29 says, after the tribulation, Jesus comes back and gathers his people. So the historic premillennialist says, see, look, this happens after the tribulation, not before, right? The premillennial or the pre-tribulational premillennialist says, yeah, but this is talking about the second return of Jesus Christ when he comes back. And then the historic premillennialist says, why does it say that the elect are all gathered from the four corners of the earth? And the pre-tribulational premillennialist says, because that's talking about Jewish believers who were saved during the tribulation. And then the historic premillennialist says, that seems like a lot of weight to put on one text. Don't you think some of these connections are a little bit tenuous? And so on. Okay? So, tribulation, then return of Christ. Okay? First element of historic premillennialism. Revelation 12. Who's got that? Yeah, go ahead, Gordon.
The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who kept God's commandments and hold fast their testimony about Jesus.
Good, and then jump forward to 13, read 5 and 10, 5 to 10 for us. Just the next chapter over.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry. No worries.
As soon as I swipe, it turns the volume on. The beast was given a month to utter proud words and blasphemy, and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened the mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It is given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it is given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of earth will worship the beast. All those names have been written in the last book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world.
All right. So, the historic premillennialist says, listen, when you look at what is actually happening during the period of the tribulation, yes, it's God's judgment for sure. That's super obvious. But in addition to that, you have not only in one passage, but in several passages, and actually there's a number of others that are not noted here, you have both persecution of God's people and divine judgment happening at the same time. So the idea that God takes his people out to prevent them from experiencing his anger doesn't make sense with what we're seeing in the passages, because the passages here, there, and everywhere are talking about God's people being persecuted. And the passages don't clearly indicate that this is some new, separate, different people of God. It's just the people who believe, the people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? So we've got, says the historic premillennialist, the church here experiencing persecution across the street from the rebellious humanity that are experiencing God's anger. Okay, does that make sense? All right. And then last one, Romans 5, 9 to 11. Who's got this? Romans 5. Yes.
Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
All right, perfect. Thank you. So, regarding this question of the church not experiencing the wrath of God or the anger of God, the historic premillennialist points to this passage and a number of other passages and says all these references are not talking about some special earthly act of God's judgment. They are talking about how the believer is protected from God's anger because of the justification that they've received in Christ. So this is not about the tribulation specifically. This is about God's anger generally for all people, whether they live during their time of the tribulation or whether they don't. There's a lot of people who have lived and died in Christ. They don't experience any judgment because of the grace of God given to them through Christ and the full acceptance that they experience in him. That's what this is all talking about, says the historic premillennialist. Make sense? All right. Now, I'm not going to go farther because we just don't have the time. I'm not going to go farther into those two streams, but I hope that I have at least sketched them accurately. Questions or comments about the return of Christ as described by the premillennialists of various types? Yes, there is such a thing as a mid-tribulational premillennialist, and I'm not going to talk about it. Okay, so then let's talk about the tribulation itself. What is the tribulation? Again, this is different, and this is going to be characterized very differently by premillennialists than by amillennialists and postmillennialists. Amillennialists say, hey, this is all the great tribulation. During this period, the gospel is out there working, but Satan is attacking Christ and his church. We're living in the great tribulation, okay? The postmillennialist is going to say, the great tribulation, yeah, that was over like 1900 years ago when Israel was permanently erased by the Romans, right? It's done, nothing left. The premillennialist is going to say, nope, this is talking about a time to come. So, the theology of the tribulation is based on recurring themes that occur in a number of passages and the linkages that can be made between them. So I want to talk about some of these key passages. We're going to talk about three of these key passages here, okay? And so let's just start here. Somebody turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. Someone to Daniel 9. These are some really important passages to establish that what's going on in the tribulation. We can't do it all, especially because tons of it comes from Revelation itself. But just to give you a concept, let's read these texts and then we'll discuss. Okay, so who's got 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, first 11 verses? Someone. And yes.
Two Thessalonians. Yeah. Okay. Yep. Two, one through eleven.
Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in the mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?
Okay. Perfect.
2:11 or?
Oh yeah.
Okay. Is that enough?
That's, well, no, go ahead, because we'll probably reference it later.
And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawlessness of the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false.
Okay, perfect. Thank you. So then, Daniel 9. So this is everything that Marina's just read for us is about what happens before Christ comes back. That's how the apostle starts, right? Don't worry that you're missing Jesus' return because all these things have to happen first. Daniel 9, just these four verses, although they're long verses. Who's got these? Daniel 9. Daniel 9. Yes, please.
70 weeks are decreed.
Oh, pause. I'll just contextualize just very briefly. Daniel has a vision. He doesn't understand it. He's disturbed. We talked about that last time, actually, right? Then he goes on and he sees that the prophecy of Israel's return to the land is coming soon. So he begins to pray, right? And he starts praying and he starts praying. And then he's visited by this angel who says this.
70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decree ends poured out on the desert.
Super straightforward, right? what's it about? We know it's about Israel's future because that's what Daniel was praying about. And that's the first thing that the angel says. But more than that, it is fair to say that this is a challenging and obscure passage. But there are a lot of things in this passage that are linked with what we just read in 2 Thessalonians. In fact, you may have noticed some of those linkages as she read, right? Also in Revelation, we're not going to read that, but broadly speaking, Revelation 13 opens with the vision of the dragon and the woman. And so it opens this kind of long narrative section that ends in chapter 20. Okay? What are the commonalities between these passages? The first one is that there is a unique human enemy leader. This person is popularly always called the Antichrist, but in the text he's not. So I have chosen this just to draw our attention to that fact. It's not a problem to call him the Antichrist because the Apostle John says that everyone who denies the reality of Jesus Christ is an Antichrist, so that fits. This is a human leader who is uniquely arrayed against God. So in Thessalonians, this person is called the man of lawlessness. And he proclaims himself to be God, right? He rises up and takes this on himself. In Daniel, there is this obscure reference to the people of the prince to come who puts an end to sacrifice. And then shortly after that is the abomination and the desolation we talked about before, this religious desecration language, okay? In Revelation 13, we have the beast coming up out of the sea. And it says that the dragon infuses this person with power and that all who dwell on the earth worship him. And so the premillennialist looks at these three passages, sets of passages, and says, these seem to be talking about the same thing. Okay? So what is the tribulation? Well, it's a time that's characterized by the rise of this unique individual, says the premillennialist. Someone spoken of by the apostle in the vision of heaven, and by the prophet Daniel, who it occupies a unique and non-replicated role in leading rebellion against God. Okay? Make sense? Secondly, we have a time, a specially prepared time for God's people. Now, the Thessalonians passage doesn't address this, but Daniel says that what he's talking about is something related to, the angel says, to your people and to your holy city, which in the context of Daniel's entire prayer cannot mean anything less than Jerusalem and the Jewish people, right? Could mean more. We saw how that worked in that one prophecy, but it can't mean anything less than that, right? In Revelation, and I can't take the time to do this, but Revelation has more Old Testament referent than any other book of the New Testament. I don't know if you're aware of that. Often that surprises people. You think, oh, it must be Matthew. Matthew has all the prophecies. Revelation has more. Revelation is packed from beginning to end with allusions to Old Testament symbols, with quotes from the Old Testament, with callbacks to specific events. And all of that, of course, is extremely Jewish because the Old Testament is all Jewish, right? And so you have this very strong Jewish element. Daniel has this vision of this timeline that he sees stretching out, where this angel is giving him events on a timeline that lasts for 77s. Well, Revelation is absolutely full of the number 7 from one end to the other, and of interlocking series of events. And so the premillennialist looks at that and says, okay, these are talking about the same thing. Okay? These passages broadly are referring to the same thing. And so you'll see a lot of premillennialist interpreters spend a lot of time developing the overlaid schedule from Daniel and how it fits onto the Gospels and Revelation. We can't take time for that today. It's quite complex. But it's also really fascinating. And so I encourage you to go watch the videos. okay? The third thing, so the first thing, we've got this unique figure, the Antichrist, as he's commonly called. We've got this Jewish element and this specific timeline. And then thirdly, what's happening in the tribulation? We have God's judgment and victory. So the tribulation is a time that tons of judgment, concluding with victory. So in 2 Thessalonians, at the end of that passage, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus will destroy that terrible enemy, whoever it is, with the breath of his mouth. There's this permanent removal of the enemy. Daniel says that there's a decreed end. And a decreed end obviously means an end that God said was going to happen in advance. This thing happens to the desolator, to whoever it is that is causing all this destruction on the people, whoever it is that is removing this, that bad whatever conclusion is going to happen to him. And we don't even need to establish that Revelation is about judgment, because it's like literally all about judgment. There's so much judgment in Revelation. And so once again, here is the premillennialist looking at these passages and saying, these are all about the same thing. We've got these really strong commonalities between these passages that are linking together. There are other passages. I don't intend to suggest that the premillennialist relies on just 2 Thessalonians 2, Daniel 9, and then the book of Revelation. There are numerous others, but these are some of the most obvious, and passages that on their own have fewer connections to what's around them. They tend to connect more laterally into farther away parts of the Bible. So, there's a lot of screaming. Oh yes, it's already after 8. Oh gosh, I thought we were totally going to do it, but I'm not going to quite make it here, because we still have to talk about the entire millennial kingdom. So I'm just going to stop. And what we're going to do next week, what we're going to do next week is something totally different, because I'm in Calgary and the Fraser team is here to replay. I called them in so that you guys would have something to do on a Tuesday night, because I know you get really bored otherwise. What's that?
You're going to be in this room?
Hopefully. We're going to put them all in this room. Yeah. No, I don't know. But you guys are going to do something super awesome with the Fraser peoples next week. This, as you know, if you have children, is the end of the children's program. It's done. It's done this week. But I'm not done. So I intend to complete the material that I prepared for this class. You don't need to feel any obligation to keep coming back. If you put your time in, that's okay. But if you do keep coming back, I will keep being here until we finish all of our stuff on eschatology. So for our next lesson, God willing, my goal is to finish the distinctives of premillennialism, and then we'll move into what, just like we talked before we got into the distinctive positions about what all Christians agree on in eschatology, we're going to come back to that. We're going to talk about the final judgment. We're going to talk about the destiny of the wicked. and we're going to talk about the eternal state. That's a couple or 3 weeks, probably. So that's the plan. That's where we're kind of going with this. And feel free to come back for that if you want. But if you got other stuff to do, go for it. So because we're already late, I'll save our hymn for next week. Next week we can do "Oh Quickly Come, Dread Judge of All," which is, I'm guessing, a hymn that you might not know. But I'll teach it to you. All right? If you guys have any questions, give me a shout. I'll be around, and we can talk afterwards. Thank you so much. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would give us genuine humility. Lord, we know that there is a pride that holds on to what we think and assumes that no one can be smarter than us or have more spiritual insight than us. We pray that you would rescue us from it. And there's also a false humility that says, I can never figure this out, so why bother thinking about it? We pray that instead you would give us the grace to try and to press forward into worshiping you with the things that you've communicated to us about your justice and about your faithfulness. And at the same time, to remember that all these things are known to you and that we don't need to know them until the time that you've chosen for us. And so to trust in you for all these things. And we pray that you would give us grace to love our neighbors this week and to speak the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Good semester. All right.